So far, a little bit of review for you. This year we said that, just for any of our guests, I mentioned at the beginning of our kind of Christmas series how pastors, believe it or not, can sometimes fret and pull out their hair when they get to Christmas time. You go, really? You know what you're going to preach? Yes and no. Sometimes there are those years where you kind of go, oh, I need to find some cool different angle on the Christmas story. I need to come up with something nobody else has ever come up with before. I need to show the congregation some deep, deep truth that just, you know, they've never seen or experienced. And this year I just went, ah, hogwash. We're just going to do the simple, sweet Christmas story, right? And that's what we've been doing. So far we've had Jesus' genealogy, along with the Old Testament prophecies surrounding the coming Messiah. Then we saw how God introduced a forerunner to the Messiah. That would be John the Baptist, who was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. This was followed by angelic visits to both Mary and Joseph, explaining the situation that they were about to be just thrust into. And because of their righteousness and their love for God, they willingly obeyed, and so here they are now, betrothed to be married. Mary is pregnant with the Messiah, and nearing the end of her pregnancy, we'll get into something interesting as to whether or not they were married at this point or betrothed a little bit later in our text. Betrothed was the old-time engagement. It was a legal binding agreement. So if you were betrothed, you were engaged, and you wanted to get out of it, then you actually had to go through with a divorce. Now, this morning's text, again, Luke 2, verses 1 to 20, the birth of the Messiah. But before we get to our actual text here in Luke, we need to set the stage just a bit more. So to do this, I should have mentioned this to you at the beginning, turn to Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. He's back in there in our old minor prophets after Jonah and right before Nahum and Habakkuk. We want Micah. Chapter 5. We'll be starting we're just going to read verse 2. But it's good to have to turn in our Bibles to those Old Testament prophets sometimes, huh? Make sure the pages aren't stuck together and all that. This was during the time when the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms. You had Israel to the north, you had Judah to the south. Micah was a prophet primarily to Judah, who prophesied during the reigns of kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His message was one of judgment, punishment, and redemption for a sinful nation. The way Micah prophesies is often through a pattern of pronouncing a present or soon-to-be crisis, such as Jerusalem being besieged by the Babylonians, followed by a more future deliverance of the people as well. In this case, Micah first speaks of how Babylon will soon overtake Jerusalem, followed then by this more future deliverance for the people of God through the Messiah. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, just pause there. You say, well, why does he tack on this name Ephrathah to Bethlehem? We know Bethlehem, but Ephrathah, what's that about? Well, possibly to distinguish it from the Galilean town of the same name, but maybe more than likely the combination of Bethlehem, which is house of bread, and Ephrathah, or fertile ones, fruit fields, maybe give a greater solemnity to this little town that would be great. So, little nothing town that would be great. Let's kind of stack up the name here a little bit. He says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, it was well known to the Jewish people that the Messiah was prophesied as coming from Bethlehem. For instance, in John chapter 7, verses 41 to 42, some people that were watching and listening to Jesus, who did not believe him to be the Messiah because they thought he was from Galilee, tried to use this prophecy against him, saying, oh, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So what we have here is some very specific and clear prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the Bethlehem that is the city of David. That would be David, King David's hometown. And you think, that's kind of cool, isn't it? Because God could have picked anywhere to have the Messiah born, but he chooses the same town where David was from. And you think it makes sense in that God was making it clearly known to the people that from his very birth, Jesus was the great promised descendant of David who would take the throne of his father David forever and ever. And while this is, you know, very cool, this prophecy also seems to maybe present a problem for God. Because right now, Mary, whom he's chosen to birth the Messiah, and who is near the end of her pregnancy, along with Joseph, Mary's husband and the child's earthly father, who's in the line of David, guess what? They're not in Bethlehem. Oh, what do you mean they're not in Bethlehem? They're in Nazareth, 70 miles to the north of Bethlehem. Now, for us in our day and age, you know, that might sound like, you know, just not a big deal. But when your primary means of getting around is walking, and you're a pregnant lady at the end of her term, 70 miles suddenly becomes a very big deal. And, you know, and we're biting our nails. What's God to do? What's he going to do? What is he going to do? I mean, I guess everything is just going to fall apart right here, you know. 2,000 years leading up to this and all kinds of prophecies, and it's going to fall apart because Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth. They need to be in Bethlehem where the prophecy won't come true. Jesus is going to be born in Nazareth and he will claim to be the Messiah, but nobody's going to believe him because everybody knows the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. I mean, it's such a tragedy, right? Unless, go back to Luke 2. Luke 2, starting in verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Wow. Okay, so what we have here is the Roman leader Octavian Augustus, a.k.a. Caesar Augustus, the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, one of the 32 provinces that Augustus divided the empire into, and the province which contains Judea. First off, let's consider the purpose of this census. What do you think it was? To make money. To make money. That's right. They were all about the taxes. Taxes. Now, this kind of a census where non-Roman provincial citizens had to register was for the purpose of assessing taxes. I believe that one of the providential purposes in having Luke record this information of verse 1 is that Luke is a historian. And God wanted it shown that Jesus' birth can be placed in the midst of the historic record of the world. God wants everyone to understand that everything that happened in the Bible happened in real time. It happened in real places within the context of real history. So in short, Jesus' birth is a part of the secular world history record as well. But yes, what a better way to get them from there to here, but for God to use even pagans like Caesar Augustus and Quirinius to have this census because it's going to make the money and this will get Mary and Joseph to their hometown. Look at verse 3. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And this was not a normal practice for Roman citizens, as they were taxed based on residency rather than ancestry. But the Jews were used to making pilgrimages, and so it's likely that Quirinius, or maybe Herod even, came up with this idea to kind of help Rome execute this tax, have the people go back to their hometown. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And we call this the providence of God. This is the sovereignty of God. This is God being in control over all things. Yes, even unbelievers, even pagans. And yet at the same time, did Caesar Augustus and Quirinius do this of their own free will? Absolutely. And yet it was all sovereignly put in place by God himself, right? There you go. So here, verse 4. Notice why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and family of David. We mentioned this earlier, but Joseph's family tree clearly traces right back to David and is affirmed by both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. Luke also offers to Bethlehem, Luke also refers to Bethlehem as the city of David, which is interesting because this description is most often used of what city, also called Zion, Jerusalem, right? But here, Luke refers to Bethlehem as the city of David. Interesting. Possibly to remind that the Messiah would be born, a descendant of David, in the city of David. Now, here's something interesting. Notice what the text does not say about Mary's assumed mode of transportation. Think about it. How do we normally picture Mary moving along here? On a donkey, right? On the back of a donkey, or maybe a burro. Just about every children's Christmas storybook pictures Mary atop a donkey. The truth is, we hope she didn't have to walk, right? That would be a bummer, but really, we don't know for certain because the text never says that. Kind of like the three wise men deal, right? The text never talks about three wise men. It talks about three what? Gifts, right? So we have our three wise men delivering the three gifts. Could one have showed up, you know, with a gift, or two, I guess? There you go. So Luke also again mentions that they were engaged. Now, Matthew says that when Joseph awoke from the dream, where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, he did just that. He took her as his wife. We see that in Matthew 1, verse 20 and then 24. So, if this is the case, and it most likely is it would have been very unlikely that Joseph and Mary would have taken this trip together not having been married, then why would Luke choose to say that they were still engaged versus saying that they were married? I think it's just kind of a fun and interesting question. And here's my belief. I think it's possible that Luke had a very specific motive here. What does Matthew 1, 24 to 25 say? But Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Remember again the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So we could surmise then that Luke wanted to make the point that while these two were legally married, the marriage had not yet been consummated, so he chose to still use the word for engaged or betrothed, so it was very clear that this was a virgin birth. Reason being, with Mary pregnant, it might be hard for some to believe that they had never consummated the marriage. It would also give others more of an opening to say that this was no virgin birth. This child was obviously from Joseph's actual seed. Luke wanted to make sure it was as clear as possible that this was a miraculous, prophecy-fulfilling birth. Now, I want you to do something with the next couple of verses. I want you as best as you can to just kind of try and strip away from your minds all of the images that you have of how this all took place. And just try and focus on the simplicity and, might we say, humility of the story that is presented in Luke. starting in verse 6 here, or continuing in verse 6. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now just notice in our text, we are told really so briefly of their Bethlehem birth experience. There are no details as to why the couple stays in the stable except for the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. We don't have any text about them searching high and low for a place, you know, which sometimes gives the impression that they have come to the very last place in town. They've been to inn after inn after inn, and no room, and now they're at the very last one, ditch effort and no go. We aren't given a picture in the text of multiple inns slamming doors in their faces, harsh, unfeeling innkeepers or an uncaring innkeeper. Frankly, the text doesn't even mention an innkeeper. We aren't told of crowds packing the town out. We aren't told that Mary and Joseph were too poor to pay for a room. We are told simply it was time to have a baby. The time for the birth had come. And, I mean, when it's time, it's time, right? You know? And I think it just could have been that simple for Mary. There could have been other inns to try, maybe. But after this one, boom, it's time. Get to the nearest place possible, which in this case happened to be an area used for animals. It doesn't even say that there were animals present or that the birth took place in an actual stable. Just that she gave birth, they wrapped him in some cloths, and they placed him in a feeding trough. That's it. Sorry, Richard and Lori, no mention of drummer boys. Or even cute little lambs. Yeah, we do have shepherds. They're coming. Matthew's version is even simpler. He says, she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Boom, that's it. Now, I'm not saying that filling in the blank spaces of Luke or Matthew's account, the birth accounts are wrong. Not at all. Not at all. And there's much that can be inferred and even implied from what we see in the text. But the reason I give this to you this way is I just don't want you to miss the simplicity of the way Luke presents the birth of Jesus. Because in its simplicity is the humility, the humble way this servant king entered the world. I mean, just stop and let your mind dwell on that. This is God incarnate, the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords. It is the maker and creator and sustainer of the universe who humbled himself by taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men, who just kind of quietly slips into the pages of history. Humbly he came into this world. Humbly he would leave it. Until his return. Not so humble then, huh? That's another story. This reference to wrapping the baby in strips of cloth or swaddling clothes and lying in a manger or feeding trough is very important. Because God used those two things as a sign to the shepherds that they have found the right baby. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wouldn't it have been a drag if they had gone to the wrong baby? Strips of cloth were used to keep the baby's limbs straight and unharmed after birth. So for the shepherds to see this, they would know that this baby was a newborn. No one has to imagine that if there was more than one baby in Bethlehem with swaddling clothes, the baby in the feeding trough part was a sure giveaway. If they went to this one, swaddling clothes, manger. Ah, got it. Right one. Look at verse 8. We switch gears a little bit. Luke takes us now from Bethlehem out into the fields. In the same region, referring to that region around Bethlehem, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. This was a very normal thing for shepherds to be doing, watching over their flocks, yes, even at night. Let's just talk about shepherds for a moment. I know sometimes we've been made to think that the shepherds back then were, you know, the dregs of society, the bottom of the barrel, and there seems to be some difference of opinion here among Bible teachers. In my research, biblically speaking, we don't really see this low-life image. In fact, what we see is really the opposite. Because in Bible times, agriculture, whether it be crops or livestock, was of huge importance. Not to just this region, but throughout Palestine, shepherds were very necessary and they were extremely important. So this picture of them as the kind of downtrodden, despised, you know, deal kind of seems to be something that doesn't really come about until it starts showing up more in Judaism's rabbinical writings in the 5th century. Then we start to get a different viewpoint of shepherds, probably for some other reasons. But at this time, at this place, there's nothing that would tell us that they were the lower end of society. Scripturally speaking, what we see of shepherds is actually very positive. I mean, what was Adam and Eve's son Abel? But a keeper of the flocks. Other Old Testament shepherds at one time or another were Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, God Himself is called the Shepherd of Israel. Jesus is described as what? The Great Shepherd. And in the New Testament, church leaders are described as shepherds. Now, certainly they had a humble status. They weren't the aristocracy. They weren't the elite or the educated. They weren't the scribes, Pharisees, or Jewish leaders. And they weren't the rich or famous. But their humble status shouldn't necessarily be confused with a despised one. And I believe that this is the reason the angels appear to the shepherds first to proclaim the message of Messiah's birth, going back to this whole idea of humility. Because everything surrounding the birth of Christ, the Christ child, just speaks humility, which then sets the stage for the rest of Jesus' life. As the Lord would say of Himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus' whole mission here on this earth was one of humility. His humble birth is totally consistent with the rest of His humble life, including His humble death. Let's see how these humble shepherds get this incredible message. Look at verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." And you think, I mean, who could blame them, right? And when Luke says the glory of the Lord shone around them, he's referring to the shepherds. The glory was shining around the shepherds, and there was this visible manifestation of God's glory, presumably from this angel. And you can appreciate that this was probably all the more awesome being at night. And awesome wasn't even the only word for it, because this illumination of God's glory from this heavenly being, it actually was enough to strike fear, and they were terribly frightened. Ah, yes, there's that fear thing again, huh? When angels appear to people. Here the Greek root word is phobeo, or phobos megas is the whole phrase. Phobeo, phobos megas. Phobia, right? Fear. It literally translates, they feared with great fear. Great fear, megas, mega. You think so? This appearance would be so utterly shocking and disconcerting. Excuse me, it was so out of the ordinary and completely unexpected. And you think these shepherds, more than likely, unless one of them had had an angel appearance before, they would have nothing to compare it to from their human experience outside of things that they had read in the Scriptures. We don't know yet how news traveled back then, if word was getting around about this angel vision to Zacharias, or Mary and her angel visit, or Joseph's angel visit in the dream, you know, if it really had gotten around. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. There's our caveat, right? Thankfully, the angels understand that they really strike fear into people, and so they always remind them, don't be afraid. And they immediately followed this up with, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. We might say that this is the preamble to the proclamation. He's saying, you don't have to be afraid because this message, it's a good one. Oh, it's going to bring great joy, and not just to you, but to all people. Now, who is the all people the angel is talking about? What did the angel say to Joseph? But she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Zacharias, after the birth of his son, John the Baptist, said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So at this point in the game, the all people is Israel. It won't be until about midway in Jesus' ministry when we see Israel as a nation reject Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, Jesus preached the gospel to any and all who would listen, including the much-hated Samaritans. But it wouldn't be until the ministry of Peter and Paul, after the day of Pentecost, that the good news message of salvation goes out to the Gentiles as well. Then it truly is for all people, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the next part of the proclamation is why this news is so good and joy-filled. The angel proclaims, verse 11, for today in the city of David, he wanted the shepherds, you know, to know exactly where to look, exactly where to go. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior for Israel has become a reality. The Savior of the world has been born. Savior being someone who saves another from their enemies. And this will be the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the one who would sit as King on the throne of David, the Lord. And this is the term that Luke now introduces us to, Lord. It is Him kind of tipping His hand, because this will be the predominant title that He uses for Jesus from this point forward. And notice, too, that he doesn't define it. He just lays it out there. Look at verse 12 as the angel concludes. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. In other words, make sure you get the right one. Verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. It's another, you know, bam moment as this single angel messenger is all at once joined by the heavenly host choir. And we are talking a multitude. God pulls out all the stops, friends. This is like all hands on deck kind of moment. I want you in the choir. Sing! I might have mentioned this before, but in seminary every year there's a big conference called the Shepherds Conference down at Grace Community Church. And the seminary traditionally kicks off the conference by the 300 men in the seminary all singing in a choir. And it's funny because it comes in March, and guys are just deep in their studies, and you get this little window break, and they make you come in and sing in the choir. It's kind of the attitude of some, I got so much homework I got to do. I got to, you know, memorize so many Greek words. Blah, blah, blah. I don't want to go and sing in the choir. But the dean of the school makes it very clear, gentlemen, basically, unless you are on death's door, you will be in the heavenly choir. You will be in the seminary choir, and you will sing with a smile on your face, and you will give glory to God. And then you get there and you do it. And 300 fellas up there singing. I mean, it's as awesome to be on the singing end. But then once I was out of seminary, the first year I got to come back to the conference and sit there, and you're just like, and it's just wafting over you. It's awesome. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so to picture now multitudes, thousands upon thousands even, of angels, heavenly host, singing and praising God, I mean, what a mind-boggling, mind-blowing experience that must have been. In this case, it is the throng of God's heavenly being sent as a chorus to give greater meaning to what the angel is telling them. The shepherds will surely not miss the greatness and importance of this heavenly announcement. One writer has said, "This is heaven addressing earth about Jesus' significance." And look at what they proclaimed. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. God is ascribed glory in the heavens, and His glory will translate to the earth in the coming of His Son as Savior, Christ, and Lord for the purposes of bringing reconciliation between perfect God and sinful man. And who does the salvation come to? But those with whom He is pleased, those that He chooses to favor and save, not because of any good things that the person has done in their life, but simply because of the grace and mercy of God. Now try to imagine experiencing the majesty of an angelic messenger and then a multitude of angels before you all praising and giving glory to God. And then just as you start to, you know, you're just enraptured by it and you believe it, boom, they're gone. Just gone. Silence. Back into heaven. And you think, what would those moments immediately following this angel encounter have been like for the shepherds? Again, I can only imagine stunned silence at first. Just jaw-dropping, knees quaking, falling to the ground. And maybe they were on the ground. Maybe when the angels came out, they just, boom, were on the ground. And then, all of a sudden, there erupts from these shepherds this cacophony of voices. Oh, did you see that? Did you see that? Wait, was that just my mind? Was I imagining that? You saw that, right? You saw it. You heard what they said, right? Did you hear what he said? He said, cloth, baby, Messiah, Bethlehem, city of David. And all of a sudden they're just, blah, blah, blah. We got to go. We got to go. We got to go. Boom. Go. Go. Get there. I suppose probably leave the flocks behind. I don't know. I couldn't imagine. Okay, you know, the guy that's low on the seniority poll, you get to stay with the sheep. We're going. Yeah, right. You know, we're going. They leave at once to go find this baby, and make no mistake. Make no mistake, because when they make this decision to go to Bethlehem, they understood the plain and direct language of the angel. This was the Messiah the angel was talking about. This was the Christ they were going to see. Remember, it had been 400 years with no prophecy, no word from the Lord about the Messiah. And before that, they'd been waiting for the Messiah for really the last 2,000 years. This was it. This was the time, the place, the moment. And so they went in haste, verse 16. So they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph. And the baby, as he lay in the manger, it's that moment, right, where, you know, you're full of excitement. I'm sure they're running. And finally, they get to this area, and maybe they start running quicker, and then all of a sudden, boom, they just get there. And then maybe something settles in, just even the reverence of the moment or the situation. I don't know. Maybe they were, like, running up crazy, like, whoa, is this the baby? Is this Claus? And, you know, in the providence of God, where did the shepherds need to see the baby lying? Did they want to see him like we have right now in Mama's arms? His father's arms? No. He needed to be in the manger. We might presume that by being local shepherds, they would have known where the animal feeding areas in town were, and so it probably wasn't too difficult to find them. It might seem that then some time has passed, so that Mary has now wrapped Jesus up and he's taking a little snooze in the feeding trough. Let's just stay with Mary and Joseph for a moment. What do you suppose this last little bit of time has been like for them? Just think about it. She gives birth, presumably in an animal stall, with Joseph doing the delivery, cutting the cord, dealing with afterward, dealing with this, you know, taking care of her. We're not told that there was any midwife present. She doesn't even have her mom or close relative around. The innkeeper's wife, contrary to some children's books, is not helping out. She's not running and getting hot towels. Surely God would have had his hand of protection upon the birth of his own son. And indeed he does, for the child is born and seemingly without any complications. At least we're not told of any. Do you think either of them was surprised when Joseph said, "It's a boy"? Oh, shoo. Do you think they were just a little bit curious as to what God would look like? Consider, too, just the physical needs of the moment as well. I'm sure shortly thereafter, if she's anything like most moms who have just given birth, exhaustion sets in. Mary needs to rest. Maybe Joseph then ventures out to seek some quick provision by way of blankets for added warmth for either the child or mom. Maybe he needed to find some food or drink for he and Mary. Wow. What a night. You might imagine the emotions felt between the two of them. Probably very intense. For not only is there the emotional impact just between newborn parents, but the fact that this was not just their baby, this was God's Son, God in human flesh. What do you think might have been going through Mary and Joseph's minds? What would have their conversation have been like? I mean, I can only imagine that they were... just amazed. And astounded over all God had done. I mean, weren't you dads and moms amazed even at the birth of your child, even if you weren't in the room with them? But then to let it sink in as to who this child was, it just must have been some kind of surreal moment. Surreal experience where here they were in the middle of the night, an animal shelter by themselves. This birth takes place, but it's not just any birth. It's a miraculous birth. It's the birth of God's Son. It's the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the reconciler of God and man, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Where was the fanfare? You know, come on, where was the media then? Where were the people? I mean, this is big news, if there was ever big news to promote. And yet it's a humble birth for a humble king. And you go, wow, God sure has a different way of doing things, doesn't he? And whatever this trio was going through, then they are interrupted by the arrival of the shepherds who successfully find Mary and Joseph and baby, just as was told them by the angel. Verse 17. And when they had seen this, meaning the sign of the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. So you see, right off the bat, these shepherds share with Mary and Joseph this most remarkable tale of angels and God's word to them of a Savior and Messiah and this angel choir appearing to them. And I picture in my own mind Mary and Joseph just sitting there listening to the shepherds with this big grin on their face, just kind of nodding their heads like, yep, we got that too. We know what you mean. We know what you're talking about. This sounds familiar. And you think at that moment, must that have not just filled Mary and Joseph's heart to the brim? Because if they were entertaining any form of doubt, if they had any reservations about this being of the Lord and all His doing, that was just gone when the shepherds spoke to them. And all who heard it, meaning the words and testimony of the shepherds that were told to Joseph and Mary, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And friends, this wouldn't be wondered as in trying to figure something out, like them being puzzled over what the shepherds had told them, but rather to marvel, be astonished or amazed at what they were hearing. And of course, what the shepherds told them fit precisely with what they knew to be true from their own angel visits. The testimony of the shepherds would have served as this just incredible affirmation of God's will being carried out. It would have served as encouragement to this obedient couple that God was still very much in control of the situation. It would have caused them to just wonder and marvel at God and all that He had done and was doing. And then we get just this little more personal glimpse of Mary and what was going on inside her heart and inside her mind in verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things. It means, friends, that she guarded, she preserved, she kept these things safe. In this case, she was storing this information in her heart and mind for careful consideration, pondering them in her heart, bringing these things together. In this case, thinking carefully about and contemplating over and mulling over, meditating on all of these things. Really, what a beautiful line of Scripture. She treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Verse 20, and the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Because you see, God was absolutely true to His word as to what they would see, what they would hear. The shepherds then left the stable area. They went back to their fields, glorifying and praising God. Because they understood that God had on this night fulfilled His promise of a Messiah to the Jewish people. They were praising and glorifying God because they understood that this was their Savior. This was Christ, the Lord. Friends, we need to be awed by this account. Really, we need to be awed by God's providence, His sovereignty, the outworking of His will. We need to be awed by the obedience of Mary and Joseph while finding themselves in some extremely wild and crazy situations. We need to be awed at the humility of this birth, which sets the stage for the humility of Jesus and His life and His ministry. We need to be awed at the joy to be found, even in the midst of humble circumstances. We need to be awed by others worshiping and praising God for keeping His promises. And we need to be awed that God sent Jesus to be your Savior. That you and I are sinners, that there are consequences of our sin, namely death, hell, separation from God for all eternity. But God so loved the world that He gave. Not just sent for a time or small purpose, gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And maybe this is you, and you are coming to this discovery, this realization for the first time today, that that is you, and you are in this predicament of sin, that you are in this boat, and frankly, it's one that every person would find themselves in. Realizing that, no, you don't desire the consequences of disobeying a holy and righteous God, but rather you would believe that God loves you and that God sent His Son Jesus to die on your behalf, taking the punishment you deserve upon Himself, and not just staying dead, but resurrecting from the grave some 3 days later, which then shows how He conquered death and Satan and sin. And the Scripture says that if you would repent and believe, put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. Right here, right now, this very moment. And then He will give you the blessing of the Holy Spirit to live inside you, to guard you, to keep you, to preserve you. Your salvation and eternal destiny are secure 100%. And then you will continue on in this life as a lover of the Lord, seeking to please Him and to give Him glory. And then there will come a day when you will be escorted by the heavenly angels into His presence and live with Him for all eternity. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord God, for this tremendous story. I hate even calling it a story because sometimes it seems like it could be true or not true. We know it is, God. It happened in the course of human history. Luke, the historian, makes it so clear that that is the case. We have other writers of history that speak of Jesus being born and walking this earth. And Lord, may what this story tells and involves and says to us, Lord, just sink deep into our hearts and minds. Help our hearts to be fertile soil, Lord, that just receive the story today, this truth, this scriptural truth, biblical truth of how Your Son was born and how He came into the world. And Lord, of course, all that is implied by that, not just implied, but in other places in Scripture just explicitly told us. Well, and yes, from the explicitness of what the angels said, Lord, to the shepherds, that this is the Savior, this is the Christ child, the anointed, the Messiah. And Lord, if we would repent and believe and put our faith in Christ, that we will have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord, help us, like Mary, to ponder these truths, to treasure these things in our hearts this Christmas season and all days. In Your Son's name, amen.